Take your Bible, turn over to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Can God really forgive all my sins? I was looking at a movie a few weeks ago, and it was about a war. And these two guys were soldiers in that war, and as it sometimes happens in the heat of battle, these two guys got carried away and committed some very gruesome and horrendous acts against the enemy. After the battle was over and they were back at camp, and after the heat of battle was gone, they were reflecting over what they had done in remorse, and one looked at the other and asked the question, "Do you think God can really forgive us of what we've done?" And maybe you've asked that question yourself as you look at sins in your life. Perhaps you have a sin in your life that is so dark and so deep that you haven't revealed it to anyone. And you've thought the same thing, can God really forgive me of that sin? Well, the problem is, we ask that question because we're looking at the greatness of our sin, not the greatness of our God. And I thought when I heard that question asked on that movie, I thought to myself, you are not looking at the greatness of our God. When we look at the greatness of our God, that question really vanishes. Can God really forgive me of all my sins? Is there any sin that's too great for God's forgiveness? We are studying God, seeking to know Him that we might love Him more and serve Him better. And today we're looking at God's forgiveness over in Exodus chapter 34. God reveals Himself, the greatest self-revelation of God we have in the entire Old Testament. And God reveals Himself through His Word as He speaks to Moses. Moses has asked God to see His glory. God says, no man can see my glory and live, but I will allow you to see my goodness. And so He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and God passes by, and He proclaims to him His being. And that's what we are seeing in chapter 34 of Exodus. Stand with me as I read. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. You may be seated. May God bless the reading and hearing, and most of all, the obeying of His Word. Today we're going to look at God's forgiveness. We're going to look at a statement of God's forgiveness. We're going to look at the scope of God's forgiveness. We're going to look at the substance of God's forgiveness. And then finally, we're going to look at the salvation of God's forgiveness. First, the statement of God's forgiveness. Now, there are two words in our text that have to do with forgiveness. They're in verse 7, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now this word forgive in the Hebrew literally means to lift. It means to take away. It means to bear. Someone to take it away and another person bear it off. It's like our sins are a weight, a burden that presses us down. Now, all of us know the weight of guilt, don't we? When you've done something that you know you shouldn't, and the weight of guilt can literally crush us. Now, forgiveness means God lifts the weight of guilt. God lifts the burden over us. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian was traveling at the beginning of the book with a heavy burden on his back. That was his sins and the guilt and condemnation of his sins. But when he got to the cross, that burden rolled off and rolled down the hill. Forgiveness is God lifting off the guilt and condemnation of our sins. He takes it away. He removes it. God gave the Israelites a picture of this in the Day of Atonement that occurred once a year for the nation of Israel, where the sins of God's people would be covered for that year. And during that ceremony, on that day, there was a goat known as the scapegoat. We've all heard that term, and it goes back to the Bible. And there was a goat that would be brought to the high priest, and the high priest would confess the sins of the people as he had his hands on the head of this goat, symbolic of transferring the sins of the people onto this scapegoat. And then that goat would be taken way off into the wilderness, never to return. That was a picture of God's forgiveness. He was taking their sins and removing them from His people. And so, first of all, forgiveness is to lift away, to take away. There's a second word, though, in our text that also carries this idea of forgiveness, and that's the word in verse 9, pardon. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin." The word pardon means to free. It means to release someone. The interesting thing is that this word pardon is only used of God, never of man. It never speaks of one person pardoning another person. It's only used of God pardoning someone. Now, why is that? Because it's only God who can free us from the guilt and condemnation of our sins. I can't free you of the guilt and condemnation of your sins. You can't free me from the guilt and condemnation of my sins. Only God can do that. And so when God pardons, He frees us from the guilt, from the condemnation, from the filth of our sins. Now notice, the Scripture says that we are not paroled, but we're pardoned. Hallelujah. Now if you're paroled, you still are bearing the weight of that sentence. You're simply being able to live outside of prison. But if you violate that parole, you know what happens? You're back in the slammer. You're not removed. The guilt and condemnation is not removed. You're still bearing that. You just bear it in a different place. But when you are paroled, the sentence is taken away. You're no longer considered guilty. You're no longer considered the offender of that crime. It's removed. It's lifted away. You're released from it. And praise God. He has pardoned us, not paroled us. The Bible is clear throughout that our God is a God of forgiveness. After the exile, when the nation of Israel had come together, they had been punished because of their continual disobedience to God. They'd been in exile for 70 years. Now they'd come back. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, They were coming back to God, and they knew there was a need to come in a solemn assembly to read the Scriptures, to fast, to pray, and confess their sins as a nation. And this is what we read as they're praying to God and talking about their history. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you have performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Though they deserved it, though they were obstinate, though they were rebellious, though they continued to reject God's rulers, because God is a God of forgiveness, God did not forsake them. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." Now, notice that word, ready to forgive. God is not in heaven and we have to pull forgiveness out of Him. He is not reluctant to forgive. He is not hesitant to forgive. He is not stingy in His forgiveness, but He is ready to forgive. He is there wanting, ready, waiting to forgive. Isn't that great? We don't have to pull it out of Him. He is ready to forgive. Again in Psalm 130, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, no one could stand. If God marked iniquities, if He kept a record of iniquities, not a single one of us could stand. But what does it go on to say? "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." David says, "Blessed is a man whom the Lord does not impute his iniquities to him." Oh, if God did not forgive, all of us would be bound for an eternity in hell. Isaiah was so confident in God's forgiveness that he makes it a part of his invitation for Israel to return to the Lord. When he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." You can come to God in faith and repentance and know that He will abundantly pardon you of your sins. The Word of Scripture is clear. Our God is a God of forgiveness. That is the statement of God's forgiveness. Our God is good and ready to forgive. Now let's look at the scope of God's forgiveness. Now God gives us three words in this passage that will express the scope of His forgiveness. We see those again in verse 7. He forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Three different words. First, the word iniquity. This is a collective term used in Scripture to describe both the deed and the consequence of the deed. Now, the root word means crooked. It means to be twisted. It means to be perverted. Now, the image is easy to see, isn't it? That which is crooked, that which is perverted, is that which is against God's perfect standard of holiness. You see, any deviation from the perfect straight standard of God's holiness is iniquity. In fact, the Hebrew word for righteous means straight. And so, to be right with God is to be straight, is to walk straightly in His path of righteousness. To commit iniquity is to walk off that path, to get twisted, to get crooked, to be perverted, not line up with God's holiness. And so iniquity is to fail to live perfectly righteous before God. But praise God, He forgives iniquity. He forgives when we fail to walk according to His complete righteous standard. Not only does He forgive iniquity, but it says, and transgressions. Now the word transgressions speaks to rebellion. It has to do with the fractured relationship of sin. You know, sin causes a fracture in our relationship with God. David said, against you and you only, God, have I sinned. Sin is ultimately against God. And this word transgressions carries the connotation of the fractured relationship because we have rebelled against God. Sin is a rebellion against the standard of God. Sin is a rebellion against the kingship of God. God, as our Creator, has every right to require obedience out of us, His creatures. He rightly rules as King of the universe. Now, when you and I choose to disobey Him, to disobey His rules, to disobey His laws, we have, in essence, rejected His authority. We have rebelled against Him, and that's what this word transgression carries, the idea of that rebellion, of that fractured relationship. But praise God, He forgives transgressions. He forgives outright rebellious disobedience. The third word is the word sin. Now that word means to miss the mark. Well, what's the mark? The mark is God's perfect standard of righteousness. This was an archery term. When you miss a bullseye, you fall short of it. It's the idea that God's holy standard of righteousness is like the bullseye, and when we fall short of that, when we miss it, we've sinned. You see, sin is any lack of conformity to the perfect will of God in word, in thought, or in action. Anytime we fall short, anytime we miss the mark of God's perfect standard of holiness and righteousness, we sin. Now you see why David said, blessed is a man who sins, the Lord does not count against him. If God should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But praise God, He forgives sin. He forgives sin. He forgives unrighteousness. He forgives iniquity. By using these three words, sin, transgression, and iniquity, God is showing us the scope of His forgiveness. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. There is no sin that God will not forgive of the person who comes to Him in faith and repentance, asking His forgiveness. No sin. So let me summarize where we are so far. The statement of God's forgiveness. God is good and ready to forgive. The scope of God's forgiveness. God will forgive all and every type of sin, transgression, and iniquity. Now let's move to the third subject, the substance of God's forgiveness. We find this in verse 7. Yet, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now that ought to present a conundrum to you. Now wait a minute, preacher. God forgives, yet He by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. Am I not guilty? I mean, does not the Bible say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Am I not guilty, preacher? And yet you say God forgives, but yet He says in the same breath that He by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. Does not the Bible say the wages of sin is death? It does, doesn't it? Does not the Bible say the soul that sins shall surely die? We got a conundrum going on here. Since we are guilty, and since God says He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, where does that leave us? Well, that's where it really gets good now. What's really good about it is God allows a substitute to be punished for us. We're guilty, yes. God punishes guilt, yes. But God says, I will allow someone else to be punished for you on your behalf. I'm going to allow a substitute. You remember the Passover lamb? When God was leading Israel out of Egypt, and the last plague was the death of every firstborn son of man and animal. You remember that? Well, the Israelites had firstborn children. They had firstborn sons. And God says, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to make a substitute for your firstborn. You go take a lamb, and you kill that lamb, and you take the blood of that lamb, and you put it over the doorpost of your house. And you go inside with your firstborn sons. And when that death angel passes through the land, he will see that blood. He will see the death of that substitute. The one who was substituted for your firstborn son, and he will pass over your house. Because death has already come to your house by means of a substitute. Hallelujah. He didn't pass over them because they were innocent. He passed over them because another had been killed for their firstborn. I talked about that Day of Atonement earlier. And I talked about that scapegoat that was, sins were confessed over that goat and he was taken away. Well, there was another goat. There were two goats in the Day of Atonement. The second goat the high priest would take, and he'd place his hands on the head of that high goat, and he would confess the sins of all the nation of Israel, transferring the sins of the people onto that goat. And then he would take a sharp knife and he would slit the throat of that goat, and the blood would be drained, and the goat would die. The people of Israel should have died. They were the ones who sinned. But God said, I'm going to allow a substitute. The whole sacrificial system of ancient Israel was a shadow, a lesson that God was saying, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but I will allow a substitute, so that I might take away your sins. And as the Scripture says, the blood of bulls and goats can never permanently remove sin. And so those sacrifices had to be repeated day after day and year after year and century after century until that one sacrifice, the Lamb of God. When Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist, you remember what John the Baptist said? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist had in mind the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament. He knew those were only a shadow of the reality, which was Jesus Himself. And so when God says, I will not allow the guilty to be unpunished, He says, I will lay the sins of my people on my son. Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah 53. Look at what he says, the substitute. But he was pierced through. Why? For his own transgressions? No. For our transgressions. He was crushed For his own iniquities? No. For our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. He was chastened for us. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He became the substitute for his people. Peter says it this way. And he himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. I do not understand how it can be, but we're dealing with spiritual realities here. I don't understand how someone dying on a cross 2,000 years ago, how they can take the guilt and condemnation of my sins upon themselves, but I don't have to understand it. God says it. And God's the only one that has to be appeased. He's the only one that has to be made happy. And if he says it counts, it counts. And he says that he put the sins of his people, the guilt, the condemnation, on the Lord Jesus. You remember that angel came to Joseph before Jesus' birth and says his name shall be called Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. For he will save his people from their sins by becoming their substitute. Perhaps Paul says it the clearest in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. You see, Jesus had to be sinless in order to take our sin upon himself. If he had not been sinless, he would have had to die for his own sin, because the guilty must be punished. If he had sinned in any thought, any word, or any action, he would have had to die for his own sin. He couldn't have taken my place. He couldn't have been our substitute. But he who knew no sin, who was sinless, what does it say? Came on our behalf, became sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin came to become sin on our behalf. He took our sin upon himself. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took my place on that cross. If you're a Christian, he took your place on that cross. God allowed him to be the substitute. The Passover lamb was to be perfect, without blemish, no defect. They would take that Passover lamb, and God said, take it into the family. And they would keep it in the family for several weeks there in the house. What would happen during that time, you think? They'd get attached to that little old lamb, right? Sweet little old gentle lamb, caring for it. You know how attached you are to your pets. And then that very lamb that they were attached to would be taken out and killed. What was God saying? I think God was saying, you need to realize the price of forgiveness. You need to feel what it means to be attached to someone, and that someone have to die in your place. Now, it is almost unbearable for some of you if I said you'd have to take your pet, your dog or your cat, and we'd have to go out and kill that dog or cat so that you could live. The thought of killing that animal just would upset you tremendously. Imagine God giving the life of his son for us. He became our substitute. No sin is too great for the sacrifice of Christ to accomplish forgiveness. It's not the greatness of your sin that matters. It's the greatness of the death of Jesus for your sin. You see why when you look at the greatness of Christ's death, the greatness of God's forgiveness, the question, can God really forgive me of all my sins, vanishes. Because it's not your sin, it's the death of Jesus for your sin that matters. And His death was totally, absolutely sufficient. He was the perfect sacrifice. That is the substance of God's forgiveness, the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf. All right, let's summarize. The statement of God's forgiveness. God is good and He's ready to forgive. The scope of God's forgiveness. God forgives all and every type of sin, transgression, and iniquity. The substance of God's forgiveness. Jesus took our guilt and was punished in our place. That's why God can forgive us and at the same time by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Jesus became the guilt for us. He became the guilty one on our behalf. He was punished for us. And then, lastly, the salvation of God's forgiveness. We have all sinned and deserved God's holy wrath on us for eternity. The only way we can be saved from God's holy anger is for God to forgive us, to remove the guilt and condemnation of our sins from us. And the only way God can do that and still not leave the guilty unpunished is for Jesus to become our substitute, take our place, and be punished for us. So you see, our forgiveness cost God dearly. And so when the angel came to Joseph and said, "His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins," he was talking about the salvation of God's forgiveness. When he says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." To everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord, who will come in faith and repentance and say, "God, I'm a sinner. I am bound in guilt and condemnation to receive Your wrath for eternity. I know that. But I come and plead for the mercy, Your mercy, that Jesus be my substitute, that He died for me. And I want to turn away from everything in my life that's not pleasing to You. And I accept His sacrificial death for me." God says He will forgive. He will wipe away your sin. He'll lift it up. He will free you from the guilt and condemnation. There was a fellow in the Old Testament. His name was Manasseh. Oh, he was evil. He was an evil, vile king of Judah. The Bible says he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all the abominations of the nations that surrounded them, the pagan Canaanite nations. His father Hezekiah had torn down the high places where the pagans and the Israelites would go and worship false gods. He built these back. The places that were high, considered to be closer to heaven. So the people would go and they would bow down and worship the gods of the stars and the moon and the sun on these high places. Not only did he do that, but he also erected altars for the Baals and made wooden symbols for the female deity and placed them all around. To make it even worse, he built altars and he built idols of the pagan gods and put them inside the temple of God. That would be like me, even worse than me, coming in here and putting a big statue of Buddha up here, or a big statue of that Hindu god, the one that looks like the elephant with the human body, and putting it up here on the stage and saying, okay, y'all, let's pray to these idols. Now, it's even worse than that, because God resided in the temple in the Old Testament. And yet, Manasseh came and brought those pagan deities, those idols, into the temple of God. Not only that, but he offered up his sons as human sacrifices to the pagan gods. He killed them as appeasing sacrifices to the god of Molech, pagan gods. Not only that, but he practiced witchcraft and divination and sorcery. And he dealt with mediums and spiritists, all those things that were said by God to be an abomination unto him. Not only that, but he led the nation of Israel to sin with him. And the scripture says they became more evil than the pagan nations around them. Now, I'm trying to get you the idea. This guy was full of sin, right? And so God sent the Assyrian army to punish them. And they led off Manasseh with a hook in his nose like a wild bull. Put a hook in his nose to control him. They put a hook in his nose and took him off and threw him in the prison. While he was in prison, he confessed and humbled himself before God. And let me read you what Scripture says, because if I just said it, you probably wouldn't believe it. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Remember everything he's done now. When he prayed to him, he, God, was moved by his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. God set him back as king. And he knew that the Lord was God. For God is good and ready to forgive. Now, you may have done some awful things, but I'm pretty sure you've not done the things that Manasseh did. And yet God forgave him. God will forgive you if you'll come to him, humble yourself, call upon him to save you of your sins. For he is good and ready to forgive. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.